Have you ever tried to figure out the Trinity or tried to explain it to someone? How can God be three distinct personages but be only one person? How can He be the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but yet there is only one God, and we're to have no other gods before us? Again, you think of some of the interesting and challenging issues or paradoxes with this that we find in the Gospels. God was speaking from heaven, and He was speaking as the Father to the Son, who was God on earth, who had become a man and was walking on earth. We think of even with the cross and what happened when Jesus was on the cross. God in heaven is turning away and pouring His wrath out on God the Son, who was on the cross, that He might pay for our sins, that He took our place, and the wrath that we deserve to suffer in hell was poured on Jesus as He hung on the cross. You know, the Bible clearly supports these statements, but obviously they don't fully come together in our minds. We can't fully understand or explain the Trinity, and people have tried different examples to explain the Trinity, perhaps an egg, the shell and the yolk and the white, or maybe different forms, three forms of water, where you have steam and water and ice. Again, different examples that all fall short in giving us a full comprehension of this one God, the one true living God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is it that we can't fully understand this? Well, it is because God, by definition, is greater than us as the creator and sustainer of the world. He is far above us. He is in some ways completely different from us. We would call this God's transcendence, that God is transcendent over us. It is His otherness, His separateness from us. We know there are things that are similar to us. We are created in His image, but there are other things like this that we have nothing to connect with or nothing to fully understand or explain about God. And so if God is truly transcendent, then it makes sense that we can't fully comprehend certain things or everything that about Him, who He is, or the way that He works. You know, our tendency, though, is to try to make it fit, isn't it? We don't like things to not fully come together in our minds, so we try to force them together. And really, when we do that, we end up distorting one side or the other, or one part or the other of whatever the concept is about God or about how God works that we don't fully understand. What God wants us to do, what God commands us to do, is to understand both parts of or as much of what He tells us about Himself that we can, and to accept that, to accept at times things that we can't fully explain or understand. And really, we would call this a paradox or something about God or how God functions that we can't fully understand or put together. And yet, clearly, those different truths are taught in Scripture about Him. Ultimately, we do know that in God, they harmonize. In God, they fully make sense. But for us, they remain, this side of heaven, a paradox to one degree or another. And I thought it'd be helpful today to look at one of those paradoxes that will not only see in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, but we're going to see in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And we'll see it repeatedly. And I thought this passage would be helpful to work through these few verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, to already begin thinking about this paradox and remember that we need to hold these two different aspects, though they seem in conflict or we can't fully understand them, put them together, yet they're both true. And I love how God does this in certain passages. He'll talk again in Romans 9 through 11, but I think here He brings these two concepts right together in two verses back to back. And really what we're going to talk about is the paradox of obedience. And is the Christian life, living the Christian life, is it one that we are actively to pursue? Are we responsible to live, to grow, to mature, to obey? Or is the Christian life just one of letting God do whatever He's going to do in us? Is it more passive versus active? Are we to actively pursue what God wants us to do, or are we to just passively sit back and let God do whatever He's going to do? And again, people fall off on either side of this, this paradox. And you have some, usually more termed Arminian, that would drive, it's all up to us, and we have to make sure we are doing everything we're supposed to do and really pushing hard. And then you have others on the other side that I'm not sure if it'd be New Age or what the term might be for those who say, you know, just live and let God. You know, just kind of let it all go, and you don't really have to do anything or decide what you're going to do or try to pursue godliness. God's just going to do it all. And really what Paul shows us in verse 12 and 13 is either of those extremes are wrong. That the biblical perspective is this paradox of obedience, that we are to pursue and apply and desire to obey and grow and mature in Christ. We're to really use our power and effort or a desire to obey God. And verse 12 is, of course, going to highlight that in very strong terms, not just mild terms, but strong terms, where he's going to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's going to say, this is important and serious, and apply yourself to live in obedience to God, to grow in Christ, as we'll talk about what that means. But then verse 13, which seems to be contradictory, but yet equally strong, he says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he makes it very clear that God is the one in every facet that is enabling and guiding and working to help us grow, to enable us to grow in Christ. And we want to talk about this paradox and why Paul would say this or teach this and why it's important for us to know it. But again, we dare not fall off either side of the other, and God has guided Paul to write this in such a way, if you're going to be honest and accept both verses as true, then you've got to hold this, what seems to be a paradox to us. That yes, we are to take seriously, if we're a believer in Christ, we profess to admit our sin, ask Jesus to forgive us, we've trusted in what he did on the cross, we've surrendered our life to him, we've been made a child of God, then we are to seriously be wanting and desiring and striving to live for Christ. But at the same time, we can have this confidence, we can have this knowledge that God is the one working in us. And here he's going to say, God is at work in you both to will and to work, both to choose and to do. The decision to do something and the carrying out of that decision. God's the one who's working in you to do both of those things for his good pleasure. Challenging couple of verses, but powerful couple of verses. Again, I think we're going to find helpful as we wade through Romans 9 through 11, because of course there we're going to talk about God's sovereign work in election, God choosing whom he will save, and that he's carrying that choice out in different people's lives and throughout history. But some would go, when they understand election, end up wanting to say, well then, we really don't have anything to do, or we're supposed to just sit back and let God do what he's going to do. Well, that's not right either. That's not true either. We're to be those who are sharing the gospel and growing in Christ. And so again, we have God's sovereign work, and we have our responsibility put right next to each other, which is going to be similar to what we're seeing here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Well, Paul begins here before he jumps into the main commands, the two main commands, really decides or determines to encourage the Philippian believers here in the early part of verse 12. And he's going to do this in a couple of key ways, and I think it's going to help soften the blow of his command at the end of verse 12, because he's going to encourage them. He uses, first of all, a term of endearment, because he says, my beloved. And then secondly, he encourages them or reminds them that he knows they have been obeying. They have been following Christ and living for Christ. And so he wants to give them these two encouragements before he gives them this strong exhortation to be working out, continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Again, we find this wonderful term, so then my beloved, my dearly loved ones. And we find Paul, this shepherd, this spiritual father to these believers, and he was the one most likely that many of them were saved by hearing the gospel from, as so many of the believers in the New Testament church were. And Paul wasn't carrying out the ministry as just a job. He wasn't in it to draw a paycheck or have a nice retirement. He was in it to obey God and to actually be used of God to see people saved. And as they did believe in Christ and they did admit their sin and surrender to Christ, they became children of God, but they also were spiritual children of Paul because he was the one who shared the gospel with them. And we've seen other places and times where Paul showed this tremendous love for these people, for these new believers. He really cared about them. He really wanted to make sure that they grew, that they matured, that they were really walking with the Lord. And that's one of the reasons he wrote these letters to the churches. Often it was because of a concern, because of something that was happening that shouldn't have been, or some misteaching that they had accepted, and he wanted to bring correction or guidance or even rebuke at times. Philippians is a little bit different because, for the most part, it's a very positive letter. It's a letter that's really written to a financially supporting church that he wants to thank and encourage. There was one issue of a couple ladies that couldn't get along in chapter 4. How'd you like to be those two ladies that now for 2,000 years in church history, your quarrel gets brought up and everybody knows you guys didn't get along. And Paul had to mention it in his letter. And you guys helped these two ladies who've been faithful workers in the gospel to figure this out and get along. But that was the only negative, or the main negative Paul had in Philippians. Otherwise, it was mostly very, very positive. So here he takes the opportunity to say, dearly loved ones. And if you look through Paul's letters, we won't take time, but he often will say this before he gives an exhortation, before he has a strong command for these believers. And I think, again, it's just Paul saying, I love you guys. I really care about you guys. So even though I'm about to exhort you or command you to do something strongly, remember that I love you and that this isn't artificial. But I really care about you, and that's why I'm going to give you this command or this exhortation. You know, I think it's just a reminder of the love we need to have for one another as well. There are times we need to correct each other, don't we? You know, even if it's a sense of one of us sins against another, and that has to be dealt with. At times there has to be reproof or correction, or we may see one or the other of us struggling or not doing well spiritually, and someone comes alongside to correct. But you know, when you've gotten to know the other person, when you've spent time with other believers in the body, it helps a lot when you come to those points where you need to correct, where you need to exhort or challenge someone. If you've loved them, you've got to know them, you've really served in some capacity together in the body, you've enjoyed eating a meal together as we do the first Sunday of every month. We have the covered dish and part of the reason so we can get to know each other better and really build and have strong, loving relationships. And I think Paul is modeling that for us here, that he knows these believers. He loves them. They're dearly beloved to him. And so now he can exhort them in a strong way as well. It reminds me of Proverbs 27:6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And sometimes we do have to challenge one another, in a sense, wound one another. But it's when we love each other and we know that we love each other, it makes that so much easier, better, more acceptable, if you will, when we are able to do that out of a friendship or love for each other. Well, Paul not only addresses them as beloved here, but he also praises their past obedience. He wants to mention the fact that he has noticed, he understands and knows that they have been faithful in obeying Christ. And he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. They were obeying. They were submitting to Christ. They were following God. They were obeying him to a good extent or a certain degree. That's what Paul is saying here. Just as you have always obeyed, even the strength of that statement, that this is something that's been a pattern, something that has been ongoing in their lives. And notice he adds that they're not just people pleasers either. They weren't doing this just when Paul was around. And I don't know if you remember when you were a kid or if you're a child now, sometimes, maybe probably doesn't happen to kids now, but did when I was a child, that, you know, when mom and dad were there, you didn't pull your sister's hair. You didn't, do something you weren't supposed to. But what happened as soon as mom and dad left and they left you as kids alone, sometimes things started to go awry and you started to do things you weren't supposed to. You started to be unkind to each other until you heard the door slam, the car door slam, and then all of a sudden get back on track and look nice for them. Well, Paul knew that that could be a temptation for believers in these churches, that they would really be, you know, careful to play the part when Paul was around. But when Paul left, which inevitably would happen, then all of a sudden they weren't so committed to follow Christ or to obey him. Paul knew that was not the case with the Philippians, and that's what he's saying here. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So you even are more zealous and more committed when I'm gone. When I as an apostle and your spiritual father are gone, you're even more committed to obey and live the truth in your lives. What an encouragement this would have been to them to hear the apostle commend them in this way. That I've heard reports, that I know that you are faithful in your love for Christ and your desire to obey. Even when I'm not around, even more so. Again, Paul is taking time to praise them, to encourage them before he gives them this exhortation to continue to do this and do this in an even more serious way. I think it's a great example for us and even us as parents. You think about the process of disciplining your children and teaching your children. You know, it's hard. And in the younger years, it's, I think, harder and hopefully gets a little easier as time goes on and your children learn to obey and hopefully they even come to Christ and begin to walk with the Lord. But we can fall into this bad habit of only focusing on the wrong things they do, can't we? We can start to just chide them only when they do wrong and be upset and frustrated and forget about noticing the good things or the right things they do and encouraging them as well. I think this is a great example for parents to remember to encourage your children even when they do good things, especially when they do good things, and not just correct them when they do the wrong things. Here, Paul is giving that encouragement to the Philippians before he moves to this challenge, this command that he wants to give them. And so he goes on that the latter part of the verse to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Some have interpreted this as to mean work for your salvation. Work for your salvation. We know that would not be the translation here because there's so much scripture that demonstrates salvation is not something you can earn. You can't become good enough to be saved because that would mean you'd have to be perfect. You'd have to be sinless. And once you sin, you're already not perfect and you can never get back to perfection. It only gets worse and worse as we sin more and more. The scriptures are clear that salvation is by the gift of God, that it's an act of God's grace or something he gives to us through Christ, that we cannot earn or merit our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God. It is through Christ and him dying for us and us believing, trusting in Christ, asking for the forgiveness of our sins. So we know not only maybe grammatically a possibility, but we know scripturally that's not what Paul is writing here. And the other right meaning, I think, that Paul does intend here is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That does cause people confusion and concern when he says this, because they tend to want to still think that Paul is somehow telling us to earn our salvation or work it out in the sense of being good enough. But I think they forget that there are different ways that the Scripture and the writers of Scripture refer to salvation. And it's helpful when we remember that to then understand what Paul is saying here as he says, work out your salvation. Now, when we get saved, the point when we are convicted of sin and we believe in Jesus Christ and ask for his forgiveness, trusting that he paid the price on the cross when he died for us, we refer to that, or I think the right label for that point in time of salvation is justification. And we saw that in Romans earlier in our study of Romans in chapter 5 and earlier in chapter 3 and 4, that we are justified, we're declared innocent through Christ. And so at the point of believing or trusting in Christ, admitting our sin, God declares us innocent. All our sins are washed away. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. We are saved. That is a point in time transaction, and it is an eternal transaction that can never be undone if it's real, if it's genuine. We know that that justification, just as we've pointed out, is not based on anything we can do. We cannot earn it. It is not based on works. It is based on what Christ has done. So the past initial point of salvation is, we would call rightfully so, justification. But there is a present ongoing part of our salvation that we would refer to as sanctification. And that's what Paul is referring to here. The idea of sanctification is growing in Christ, being made more like Christ, or being set apart from sin more and more. So when we're saved in heaven and in God's accounting, we are declared righteous. We are perfectly righteous. We're given Christ's righteousness in heaven. But on earth, as individuals, as people, we're then growing. We become baby Christians, and we have to grow and become more and more like Christ, not to be saved, but because of our salvation. And so this is a process in which we grow over time. We looked at 1 Peter this morning. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we were talking about trials and how God uses trials in the believer's life. And one of the key reasons for God allowing trials to come into the life of the believer is to demonstrate or prove that we really are saved. And so in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so God takes us through and allows and brings certain hard things and difficulties. Someone mistreats us, and we have to decide by His grace to forgive, and we learn to forgive and let go of that wrong. We're tempted at times. A trial can tempt us to get angry at someone, even get angry at God, or to sin, do the wrong thing. And yet, by God's grace, we choose not to give into that sin. We choose not to get angry or respond in the flesh, but instead in patience, in love, in obedience to Christ. Our faith is being demonstrated. God is testing and revealing and growing and strengthening our faith. And that is called sanctification. That is the part of our salvation that is being worked out, or that we're growing in as we grow in Christ and we go through these challenges. There's one last aspect of our salvation, is that is the fulfillment or completion. And we would call that glorification. That when we get to heaven, when through death or rapture and we're brought into the presence of God, we are glorified. And we will never sin again. We will never, ever have struggles and difficulties. We'll be perfected in God's sight and in His eyes. And sin will be no more. We'll be glorified. And so again, here back in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," he's talking about that sanctification process. That we are growing, we are maturing, becoming more like Christ over time. And so God, of course, is clearly telling us we are to apply ourselves to do that. We are to determine or choose that we are going to do that and take this seriously, that it doesn't happen automatically, that we don't take the approach, let go and let God, and it doesn't matter what I do, God's going to make me more like Christ, or I'll become more godly over time, just somehow automatically, or God just magically, so to speak, doing that. No, it's really determining or making choices about what God does want me to do, and desiring to do that, that over time will help me to grow or become more like Christ. You know, when I prepare a sermon, and I've heard of pastors doing this, you probably have too, "I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit lead me and guide me. And whatever He wants me to do, that's what I'm going to preach. And so I don't need to study. I don't need to prepare." Well, that's not what the Bible actually tells us. Paul even told Timothy to study to show himself approved, that he was to apply himself to learn and to understand better and to prepare to teach and preach the Bible accurately. If I were to say, "Well, I'm just going to let God lead me," you'd say, "Well, David, you're being lazy as a pastor. You know, you're being foolish and lazy instead of being obedient to Christ and choosing to do what He commands you to do as a pastor, and that is to study and learn the Scripture and then to teach and preach it accurately." You know, as we understand the importance of prayer, as we know that God commands us to pray, we begin to make decisions about prioritizing prayer. And so at times turning off the TV, at times not doing other activities, say, I'm going to pray for this certain amount of time every day. And that way I'm going to obey Christ. I'm going to have this special time of communion with Christ in prayer. The same would be true for studying God's Word, that we have to understand that studying the Word, knowing the Word is vital to our Christian growth. And so we're going to, instead of maybe going out to do some recreation activity or some hobby, we're going to make sure we've studied the Word. We've spent time reading the Scripture. We're making choices here to do what God wants us to do. And here, all part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's understanding God's commands and then by His grace, learning and choosing to live them out. Again, I think it's helpful or important to note the words here, the adjectives Paul includes when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Those are really powerful words. Fear, to have terror, to be in reverence or awe of someone or something. Trembling is to be shaking as an outward sign of fear. And perhaps at times with your parents, when you were growing up, you had this fear and trembling. When you were getting in trouble, you'd done something wrong. You knew that there were consequences. You knew it was serious now that you were going to have to answer for what you did. There was this fear and trembling. Really, that's the idea here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And part of the motive for this, part of the reason that this is so serious is the cost that was paid. We didn't highlight it as we began the verse, but in verse 12 it says, so then, or as a result of what Christ has done, His willingness to become a man and die on the cross and eventually be exalted to the Father's right hand, that price that was paid should motivate, should help us to understand that this is serious, how we live the Christian life. That we should take it very, very seriously. Again, look over to 1 Peter that we looked at a little bit this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And here Peter is saying that if we address as Father the one who impartially judges, 1 Peter 1, 17, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We're saying in light of the incredible cost, the huge cost that was paid for your salvation, there should be an understanding this is serious. This really matters. That God has left us here as believers. He could have taken us right to heaven when we got saved, but He left us here to grow, to mature, to obey His commands. And He's ultimately going to hold us to account, as we'll talk about in just a minute. But here He says, in light of what Jesus did, in light of the huge cost that He was willing to give His life to pay for our sins, He suffered the wrath of God that we deserved in hell for all eternity when He died on the cross. And God poured out that wrath upon Him. Well, not only that, but through that salvation, He purchased us. We become God's possession. We are owned by God and therefore have a responsibility to obey and follow Him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The fact that He purchased us, we were enslaved to sin, headed to hell, and that we are saved by the grace of God, the gift of God in Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. He's saying you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That ought to affect your desire or willingness and commitment to obey. You belong to God. Glorify God in your body. You've been left on this earth to glorify God. It is a serious matter that we obey Him, that we listen to and follow His commands. And we saw in our reading in Philippians chapter 2 One of the commands about being humble and putting others first. Just one example of so many. What God wants us to do, what He's left us here to do, is to demonstrate humility and to actively put others first in this body, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our lives. He's even going to go on to the command of verse 14 of Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Another command that He wants us to obey as believers. In all that we do, we're not to grumble or dispute, but instead to be those who are thankful and appreciative and remembering the blessings of God and exalting and honoring Him by giving thanks. We know that God will hold us accountable for how we live as believers. Another aspect of this fear and trembling is that God will hold us accountable. We will stand before Him, not in the sense of being judged for our sin, not in the sense of paying for the sin that we commit even as believers. That's forgiven. It's under the blood of Christ. But we are accountable for how we live this life, whether we have obeyed or to the extent we've obeyed or not obeyed. Becomes a very serious matter. And ultimately, God will give us rewards based on our obedience or lack thereof. We'll lose rewards. Look over at 2 Corinthians 5, and I find it interesting when Paul speaks about this judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ, that he includes again this idea of fear, this idea of having an awe and a fear of the outcome of whether we'll receive reward, great reward or less reward. It really matters. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. So he's saying believers will give an account, will stand before Christ, and our deeds will be examined. 1 Corinthians 3 says they'll be tested by fire, and we'll receive a reward for the good that we've done, and we'll lose reward. He's saying this is going to be a fearful thing. We will be tremendously sad to the extent we've dishonored God. We've not pleased Christ as we've lived as believers. Again, some discount this. Believers tend to think it doesn't really matter. I guess I'll just have less in heaven. That's not the way Paul looks at it. Paul says this is a fearful thing. To stand before Christ and give an account, and you will wish more than anything you had done what God commanded, what Christ wanted you to do in your life. And you'll wish you had a much greater reward if you haven't been very faithful and you lose much of the reward and have not pleased Christ as you could have. We need to remember this and to be devoted and committed to living in obedience to Christ as believers. One last aspect of this before we move on to the other side of this equation, and that is we also know that God is committed to disciplining us, don't we? That God has said in Hebrews chapter 12 that even more perfectly, we as parents discipline our children, yet we are imperfect because we're still sinful. But He disciplines us perfectly according to what we need, what we deserve, if you will. And so God says when we do sin, when we do disobey, that He's going to bring pressure, consequences, sometimes terrible consequences, to correct us and to turn us away from sin. Of course, one of the most powerful examples is David with Bathsheba and how he sadly, though he had multiple wives, chose to violate or commit adultery with the wife of a trusted soldier, one of his 30 mighty men. And the terrible consequences, that some lasting the rest of his life. Yes, God forgave him. And Psalm 51 is a testament to that. But he didn't take away all the consequences. There were grave, painful consequences. The baby died, the trouble in his own family, and even getting chased out of the throne or off the throne by Absalom, his son, who was eventually killed in the ensuing battle. Horrible consequences because of this sin that he committed. Strong reminder that God will discipline. And far better for us to obey, far better for us to avoid the sin and not have to be disciplined by God for disobeying or doing wrong. Again, this isn't paying the penalty for our sin. This is discipline to correct to turn us from our sin in this life and to make us more like Christ as we walk with Him and grow with Him. MacArthur had this to say, "This is not a fear of being doomed to eternal torment, nor a hopeless dread of judgment that leads to despair. It is rather a reverential fear, a holy concern to give God the honor He deserves and avoid the chastening of His displeasure. Such fear protects against temptation and sin and gives motivation for obedient, righteous living." I think, again, very good, helpful reminder what Paul is driving at here in verse 12, that we're to work out or grow in our salvation with fear and trembling, but knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that our eternal life is secure, but of course, as we've mentioned, the different aspects that we can encounter because of sin, even as a believer. Well, again, if we stopped here, what if we stopped with verse 12 and we just ignored verse 13? What if verse 13 and other similar verses were never written? You know, I think all of us would be overwhelmed with failure. All of us would get overwhelmed with our own inability at times to obey. And the fact that we do still sin as believers and struggle mightily with sin sometimes as believers. I think we would feel this hopelessness of trying endlessly to get ourselves going, but really having very little hope that we're ever going to mature to the next level and be able to continue on to a further level of maturity and growth. And I think we would be quickly despairing of becoming a godly, mature believer. So I think verse 13 is the balance to this, that on the one side, yes, we are commanded to obey. We're commanded to learn His Word and to want to live out and want to love one another and turn from sin and not give in to temptation. But verse 13 then gives us tremendous encouragement that God is the one working in and through all of that, that it's God's power at work in us to be able to grow, to be able to mature, that He doesn't just save us, make us a child of His, and then really leave us as orphans to pick us up on the other side when we get to the end of our lives. That's not at all the way salvation works, and not at all what God is doing. Yes, He saves us by His grace and mercy, but He also then continues to work in us. He continues to empower us. And I think it's so important that we understand this, verse 13, in context of verse 12 as well. I mean, again, as we think about ourselves and how frail we are as human beings, that we're made of dust, that even as believers, we still have a sin nature, and we have an intense battle with sin at times. Romans 7 that we studied months ago pointed to this incredible battle that we have as believers with sin, how hard it is. And so here Paul is giving us this confidence that if we are a child of God, that God is at work in us and God will continue that work. God will not orphan us and allow our sanctification to end or stop, but will continue us on to glory and ultimately to perfection in Christ in heaven. And so we have this verse, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And we're finding that sanctification then, this process of growing in Christ or being separated from sin, is also the work of God. And of course, this is consistent with what we saw in Romans 8, isn't it? The golden chain of salvation, that God is the one who not only predestines and foreknows us, but He did that to conform us to the image of His Son. And then He called and justified and ultimately will glorify us. God is the author and the person who applies salvation. And this is just another declaration of that, reminder of that. Again, verse 12, commanding us to work out our salvation, but with the knowledge of verse 13, for, or because, God, it is God who is at work in you, really declares the absolute dependence that we have on God for our sanctification, that we would be unable to grow, unable to obey apart from the work of God, the active, ongoing work and power of God. And really, as we observe those around us sometimes professing Christ and then turning away, going down a path of sin and never turning back, sometimes wonder, why did that happen? They seem to be a Christian. They said they were a Christian, But they never turned away from that immoral relationship. They were never willing to admit that they were lying and being deceptive and repent of that. It ultimately indicates that God is not at work in their lives. They aren't a child of God. They weren't saved. And God isn't continuing to work in them. And we'll talk more about that as we work through this verse. But it's so encouraging to know that not just our salvation, not just our glorification, but our sanctification is also dependent on God. It is the work of God in our lives that enables this to happen. Again, there is a paradox there that we can't fully understand, and yet both are true. You can't get away from it because these two verses are put right next to each other. So here he says, it is God who is at work in you. This is the present active participle. Means that God is continually working in you, in us. This work of God is ongoing. And is that word for energy or energo in the Greek. God is energizing us, if you will, giving us the ability to not only choose, but to carry out God's will, to please Him. I think the emphasis with this word that God is at work, it really would be the effective working or the mighty working of God. It is God's work that is going to be effective when this word is used, of God doing work or God working. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, God works everything, works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things after the counsel of His will, the same word. That God is working on an ongoing basis, everything fitting into His will. Again, we've already talked about His work in saving us, but now His work in helping us to grow or enabling us to become more like Christ. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And I thought this prayer of Paul was so helpful and powerful. Again, he's praying for the very thing that we're seeing him state to the Philippians in chapter 2. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God is able to do more than we can ever think or imagine. And it's according to this power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We'll talk about this in a little bit. One of the motives that he works this way is that he gets all the glory. And Paul's referring to that in verse 21. But notice, according to the power that works within us, God is the one working out salvation from beginning to end in our lives, and that includes sanctification. One other passage earlier in our current book, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and a wonderful verse, Paul, as he's encouraging the Philippians and really thanking God for them, as he often does, usually does in his letters to the churches. He says, for I am confident of this very thing. Actually, I should start a verse earlier. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he's seen them continue to live out their faith, not only from day one, but even up to this day, years later. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God begins that good work in saving us, but he continues in sanctifying us. And Paul says he'll perfect it. He'll bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. Well, back in Philippians 2, verse 13, God is the one working in us. He's the one energizing us, enabling us. What is he doing? And so Paul says, both to will and to work. Both to will and to work. So the will is the deciding. It is the choosing that we do every day, all the time. And it's that will then that leads to our actions. But first we decided what we were going to do, to resolve, to purpose, to exercise our will. Most likely you chose to get up today, or perhaps that choice was made for you, but you chose to get up. Hopefully you chose to eat breakfast this morning. You chose to come to church. You chose that you desired to hear the Word, to learn the Word of God. That's part of why you came to church. But who is animating, who is enabling those good and right decisions in your life? Well, Paul is saying that God is the one. God is the one at work. He is empowering you to will to make those good and right choices. You know, it's interesting as you think about your growth in Christ. You think about key decisions you make. Perhaps it is to prioritize reading the Scripture over a hobby that you love to do. Perhaps it's deciding to serve in the body in a certain way that you hadn't before because you want to love and care for the body and use that spiritual gift God's given to you. Why do you make those choices? Who brings you to that point of choice and decision and change? And I can look at my life just as you can in different times in your life where you made a choice that really mattered and really affected the trajectory of your Christian life and growth. Well, it comes back here to God, that God is the one at work in you, both to will and to work, that He is the one enabling that to happen. Well, the will then leads to the work. It leads to the doing. We have the choice and then we do it. You did get up. You did eat breakfast. You did come to church. You are listening, trying to learn the Word. You did carry out those decisions. You chose and then you carried out those choices. Your will was put into effect to do the things that were good and right. But again, why or how could you do that? Many other people at times say they're going to make that choice. They seem to be saying their will is going to be directed in a certain way, and then it never happens. They don't do it. They don't carry it out. Maybe they do it once, but then they don't keep doing it. A good thing, reading the Scripture, coming to a good church, whatever the case may be. It comes back to, is God really at work in their life? Are they really a child of God? Because God is the one here, we're being told, for true believers that is at work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. One writer had this to say, in fact, the conjunction makes it clear that God does not work and has not worked because man has worked. And so often the Arminian wants to say, well, God's just simply responding to our choices. You can't fit that into this verse, can you? You can't make this verse say that God is simply responding to our choices and enabling us to do what we're choosing independently to do. No, because Paul's saying he's working both to make the choice and to do it, both to will and to work. And so the writer continues, the contrary is true because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. And so it is that God enables us to make the right choices moment by moment, day by day, and to live them out, to grow in Christ. Why or how is it that you were able to forgive that terrible wrong that was done against you? How can you make progress in overcoming, as the Puritans called it, a bosom sin, one of the sins that you struggle with the most? How is it that you could make progress and overcome that sin more and more over time? How can you choose to love that boss who seems to live, to make your life miserable? That seems to be at times his or her one aim in life is to make your life miserable. And so how can you keep loving that person? It's because God is at work in you. If you're a child of God, God is at work in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Again, Paul sees no contradiction here between exhorting and commanding us as believers to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but at the very next verse, because God is working in you, enabling you to make the choice and to carry out the good choice. You know, as we look at Paul's statements about his own actions, his own life, he consistently points back to the grace of God, the work of God in his life. Paul knew that he was able to carry out his ministry under tremendous suffering and persecution, as we've talked about previously, because God was at work, because God was enabling him to do that. Just a few instances. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Saying our adequacy, our ability, our strength, an ability to handle and carry this incredible ministry out, under such persecution and suffering was because God made us adequate. God's power, God's strength was at work in us. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians 1:28, and here Paul's getting at the heart of his ministry, the core of what he was trying to do. He says, "We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That was his goal, spiritual maturity, salvation, sanctification, spiritual maturity. But how can he do this in so many churches with so many people under such hard circumstances? "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul knew he couldn't do it. He knew that it was too big, too hard of a task. But he said he was striving mightily. "I labor, I work hard, I pour myself out for this, according to God's power, which mightily works in me." Paul knew that God was at work enabling this to happen in his life. I won't turn there, but you can write Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21, and there the writer to Hebrews is praying that God would be working in us and carrying out all his good works through us as well. How does God do this? How does God enable us to will and to work for his good pleasure? What's actually happening? Well, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit, as you may have guessed. It's the fact that every believer has the Holy Spirit living within him or her. It's the Holy Spirit who takes up residence and produces his fruit. And we've talked about that in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and on and on. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's enabling us to live that out. We've talked about the Spirit teaching us that he's the anointing. In 1 John 2, verse 27, he's the anointing that teaches us. How can we understand this, the truth of God's Word? How can we truly grasp its meaning and live it out? It's the Holy Spirit that's working in each of our hearts to give us that understanding. And we saw back in Romans 8, not so long ago, that the Spirit was enabling us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk in obedience to God. We even saw in Romans 8 that the Spirit was, he intercedes for us. We don't know what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Just a few of the ways that we've seen before how the Holy Spirit of God is the one working in us, empowering, strengthening us to live out our salvation, to live in obedience to God, to do what verse 13 is saying, to both will and to work for his good pleasure. Why is it important for us to know this? Why is it helpful for us as believers to know this? I think number one, it removes all excuses. You know, we have God's power at work in us. You know, sometimes we think or say, you know, I just can't do it. It's too hard to resist this temptation, or I can't obey. I don't feel like doing it. Well, God is there. The Spirit is there. We have the power. It's really drawing upon that. It's asking God for the strength, but it's not a lack of that power or ability because God is there. Yes, in our flesh, we can't do it. On our own, we can't do it. But with God's help, with God's strength, we can. As we look to the Spirit, as we seek God's help and guidance. You may remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul said he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Not through his own strength, not through his own ability, but through Christ who strengthens him, he could do all things. And the same is true for us. So knowing this, that God is at work in us, takes away those excuses. And really on the positive side, it gives us absolute confidence that I have all that I need. And I have everything I need to grow and to mature as Christ and God are working in me, as the Spirit is working in me. And we set out to do a job. If you went out to mow your lawn this afternoon with a pair of scissors, would you be confident you could finish that job? Not likely if it's very big. But if you had a John Deere tractor, some nice zero-turn mower, you'd be ready to go. I can get this done. No problem. Again, to know that God is at work in us, that it's not up to us in and of ourselves or in our own strength, but that God, if we're truly a child of his, he's at work in us to bring this about. What confidence it should give us. Yes, it's still hard, and yes, it's a process, and it's not easy at times, but to be confident that God will see us through, that God will get us over the next hurdle, that God will get us over that next hurdle. He will grow us further and mature us to the next level. because it is His work in us to sanctify us just as it was His work to save us as well. You know, we may ask, why does God choose to do this? Why does God save us? And then why does God, the one who's empowering, strengthening us, working in us, it really is so that all the glory ends up going to Him, isn't it? It's that God deserves all the glory because He's the one that is doing the work. He is the one ultimately convicting, guiding, strengthening, helping us day by day, week by week, month by month. We can't take that credit to ourselves. We can't say, look at what a great Christian I am. Look at how spiritual or how holy I am. No, praise God for what He's done in my life. Praise God for His work, that He convicted me of that sin, that He guided me to make that better decision, that He enabled me to love that person that was so hard to love, that He enabled me to forgive the person that had wronged me so badly, that He enabled me to grow in humility. All the things that He's done, we praise Him for. And I think that's one of the reasons He works in this way, that He's the one ultimately bringing it to pass. Again, is there a paradox here? Yes, there certainly is. Can we fully understand it? No, I don't think so. God hasn't chosen to necessarily or fully explain this to us. But yes, the two sides of this equation are true. We are to apply ourselves. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer, you're to be making decisions informed by the Word of God to know what God's will is and be wanting to please Him and to obey Him and to honor Him. Yes, you are to do this with fear and trembling, knowing you're going to give an account, knowing that you'll stand before Christ and you will be judged, knowing that God will discipline, and knowing that you're owned by Him, that He wants you to stay here and to live and please Him through good and bad times. But at the same time, He wants us to know that He's the one at work in us, that He will finish the work He's begun, that He will give us that strength, that He will carry us step by step, day by day, and we'll give Him all the glory and the honor. Powerful two verses. Again, I think this lesson we need to remember not only for certainly day by day as we live the Christian life, but even as we enter into Romans 9 through 11, we're going to be tempted to fall off one side of this or the other. It's all of God or it's somehow all of us. No, we've got to maintain this balance that yes, we are to apply ourselves, but it's God working in us. It's His work that continues to grow and mature us in Christ. What a blessing to know. Hold to both these truths equally strong. Don't let go of one or the other. Yes, I'm to apply myself with fear and trembling, but yes, God is the one who is enabling and working to both to make the right choices and to carry out those choices that I may grow in Christ and become more like Him. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for these verses and these sections that help us see the truth even when they seem to contradict or not go together fully. Lord, we know that You've done that on purpose, that we might have the right balance and perspective. I pray that these verses have helped us to understand that better this morning in such a key area of the Christian life, how we obey, how we are to live for Christ or become more like Him, and to see that we are to apply ourselves. We are to be examining our lives and dealing with sin that remains. We're to be learning His Word and wanting to obey it more faithfully, more diligently, that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ in a greater way, and we're to do this with fear and trembling. But God, we're also to know that it's not on our own strength or in our own ability that we do this, but it is Your power that is at work in us. Just as You have saved us, as we'll see even more clearly in Romans 9 through 11, You're the one who chooses and saves us, but You're also the one who sanctifies us. You're the one who continues to grow us step by step, from little baby infant steps up to more and more mature and the older and more adult steps of a mature and strong and solid Christian life. Lord, we know that we're not strong enough. We're not able in our own strength. We still do fail. We still do fall into sin at times and disobey. But God, we're thankful that Paul reminds and encourages us that You are the one at work, that You are the one helping us to make the right choices and to obey and live in the way that pleases You. Lord, we pray that You would do that all the more in our lives day by day, even the week before us. God, help us to become more godly, to understand and to obey Your Word more faithfully, more directly, and more out of a desire to please and honor You. And Lord, we'll rejoice as you do that. We'll rejoice to see your power at work in us each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.